Have you ever heard the expression, the real McCoy? And do you know the background of that expression? It came out of the 1840s. There were two slaves in Kentucky. And they slipped out of their shack in the middle of the night. They got a ride on the Underground Railroad, and they rode that freedom train until they were in Canada in free territory. Once they arrived there, they had a little boy, and they named him Elijah. Elijah McCoy. They saved their money, and when he was grown, they sent him overseas to Scotland to study mechanical engineering. He got his degree. He came back to the States looking for a job. He couldn't find a job in his chosen field, but he found a job with the Michigan Central Railroad as a fireman on one of those old steam locomotives. And every day as that steam locomotive went up and down the tracks, it had to stop for long periods of time in order to be lubed. And he began to think with his background that there had to be a better way. And so he invented a steam lubricator cup that allowed that steam locomotive to be lubed while it was in motion. It revolutionized the train industry. Well, he got a patent on his invention, but others were quickly trying to make their own. But the others were never quite as good as his. And so over time, people began to ask for the real McCoy. Religiously speaking, we are looking for the real McCoy. When it comes to a book that we're going to use to guide our steps, we don't want one of the creeds of men. We don't want a discipline. We don't want a confession of faith. We don't want a manual. We want the Bible. We want what God gave us to direct our steps. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. When it comes to the plan of salvation, we don't want the sinner's prayer. We don't want an altar call. We don't want the mourner's bench. We want the plan of salvation that we read about in the book of Acts, the very plan that we talked about last night in the time that we were together here. And when it comes to the church, we don't want a denomination. We don't want a human organization. We don't want anything sectarian. We want the church that we read about in the Bible. The church that Jesus built. The church that Jesus bought with His own blood. That's what we want. And that's what we're looking for and what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, it seems very narrow-minded in our world, in the pluralistic society in which we live, to talk about only one church. People don't like to hear that. People get very angry with you when you talk about there only being one church. And yet we know, because the Bible tells us it's so, that the way of truth, the way to heaven, is a narrow way. In Matthew chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it." That's true that God is love. And it's true that God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But it is equally true that God's way is narrow. I'm not the one that said that. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was the one that said that the way to heaven is narrow. When you go back through the Old Testament and you begin to read the stories that are recorded there, they're recorded, Romans 15 and verse 4, for our learning, that we through comfort and patience of the Scriptures might have hope. And so we go back and we read those Old Testament stories, and guess what we find over and over again? We find that God's way has always been a narrow way. In the days of Noah, God's way was a narrow way. In the days of Noah, there was only one place of salvation, and that one place was the ark. You may want to go ahead and be turning to Genesis chapter 7. I'll set the stage in Genesis chapter 6. You remember that every imagination and thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And God decided that He was going to destroy this world. But there was one man, a man named Noah, that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so it is in Genesis chapter 7 in verse 1 that God says to Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark." And so this man is going to be saved, and he is going to be saved in this ark that God has given him the pattern for him to build. He builds the boat according to what God says, and God invites him to come into this ark, and it is in that ark that he's going to be saved. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, we find that by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah and his family are going to be saved, and they're going to be saved in that ark. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us that 8 souls were saved by water. Those 8 souls, Noah and his wife, his 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. So Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives were the ones that were allowed to enter into the ark, and inside of that ark they were saved. Now what happened to everyone that was outside of that one place of salvation? Look at Genesis chapter 7 and verse 23. It says, "Every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the earth. Both man and cattle, the creeping things, the fowl of the heaven, they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark." So the ark was the only place of salvation. If you were outside of the ark, you perished. If you were inside of the ark, you were saved. So I've got a question for you. If you had been alive in Noah's day, where would you have wanted to be? Not hard, is it? I want to be in the boat. I want to be in the ark. Because that's the only place of salvation. Go to Exodus chapter 12. Let's notice another example of how narrow God's way is. You remember the children of Israel are in the land of Egypt. God has heard their cries. God is delivering them. And God has brought plagues upon the land of Egypt. And we read about those 10 plagues that came upon the land. And in Exodus chapter 12, we're going to have the final plague, the death of the firstborn. There have been many other plagues that should have been convincing enough to get Pharaoh to let God's people go. I love reading about those plagues because every one of those plagues was a strike against one of Egypt's gods. When God brought frogs into land and those frogs were in their houses and those frogs were in their beds and those frogs were in their ovens and those frogs were everywhere that they lived and moved and breathed, they had frogs. You can imagine what that would be like, especially if you worship the frog god. And then what happened to all of those frogs? Well, they died. And then what happened? And then they started to stink. And guess what the people had to do? They had to pick up their dead, stinking gods and carry them out and put them on a heap and burn them. You don't think God was trying to get across to them, your gods are nothing. But finally, it took the death of the firstborn in order to break Pharaoh's stubborn will. Do you remember that God gave His people a place of salvation? If you look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 23, it says, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when He seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the 2 side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." And so there was one place of salvation, and that was in a house that had blood on the doorpost and blood over the top of the door. If you were in a house that was covered with blood, then you were spared when the death passed through the land of Egypt. What happened to every house that did not have the blood applied to it? Look down with me to verse 29. "It came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on the throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle." So here's Pharaoh, the most powerful man in all the land. Here's the man in the dungeon, the least powerful man in all the land. The same thing happened to both of them that did not have blood upon the doorpost of their houses. They lost their firstborn. If you had been alive in the days of Egypt, would you have wanted to be in a house with or without blood on the doorpost? It's easy. We want blood on the doorpost. We want to be in that one place, that only place of salvation. But let's go a little bit further. Go to Numbers chapter 21. Let's notice another example of only one place of salvation. This is during the wilderness wanderings. The people have murmured against God, and God is tired of their murmuring. And God has sent fiery serpents in among the people, and those serpents have bitten the people. I don't know about you, and I don't know what you're afraid of in life, but I don't mind admitting that I'm afraid of snakes. I don't like snakes at all. And I'm a little bit like Brother Winford Clark, if you remember Brother Clark, great gospel preacher of the past. He used to say that if he had been in the Garden of Eden, we'd still be there, because he never would have talked to a snake. And I feel that way. I wouldn't have talked to a snake either. I think I'd have been pretty safe if I'd been in the Garden of Eden. No, I know I would have sinned just like Adam and Eve. I would have made the same mistakes that they made, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But I don't like snakes. I was fishing one time in Mississippi. There were some lakes, and they were full of fish, and they had a lot of bass and a lot of brim, and they had some of these big brim, and I loved to go catch them, and they would bed, and they were easy to catch. And so I'm making my way around this lake trying to get over to where one of the beds is. And as I'm making my way over there, I have to cross a beaver dam. You know anything about beaver dams, and you know how snaky they are. Just sticks crossing in the water, and just a perfect place for a cottonmouth or some kind of snake to be. And so I'm trying to cross that beaver dam, and I'm looking down because that's where I think the snake's going to be. And I go underneath the limb, and a green snake slides off on my neck. And I can still feel that snake on my neck every time I think about that story, because that wasn't a good feeling. And I knew it was a green snake, and I knew green snakes, they don't hurt you, right? But I don't like snakes of any kind. I don't like rubber snakes, for that matter. I don't like any kind of snake. So I get over there, and I'm still trying to fish, because I'm committed. I've gone this far. I'm going to fish, but all I can think about is that snake. So I can't even enjoy fishing. And so I very quickly decide, I came across and I didn't see any other snake, so if I go back pretty soon, maybe there won't be one there. So I go ahead and leave, because I don't like snakes. Think about this story with me in Numbers chapter 21. Because God has an antidote for the snake bite of sin. And that antidote is you make a brazen serpent and you place that brazen serpent on a pole, verses 8 and 9. And whoever is bitten by one of these snakes, if they will look upon that brazen serpent, they won't die. There was one place of salvation. That one place of salvation was at the base of that pole that had the brazen serpent on top of it. Now, as bad as I dislike snakes, if a snake had bitten me, guess where I would have gone? And I would have run over people trying to get there, because that was the only place where you could be saved from that snake bite. One place in the days of the wilderness. But let's go to Joshua chapter 2. Let's notice another example. We're seeing a pattern here. Noah's day and Moses' day in the wilderness, we see there's just one place of salvation. Look at Joshua chapter 2. They're coming into the land of Canaan. The first city they come to is the city of Jericho, and God has given them orders of how they're going to conquer this city. But as they come in to spy out the land, there is a woman named Rahab, and Rahab hides the spies and sends them out another way, and so they make an agreement with her, and the agreement is that this scarlet cord that she evidently has used to help them to escape, she is to take that cord and she is to place that cord in her window. And when they conquer the land, they will spare those that are inside of that room that has the scarlet rope in the window. If they go outside of that room, their blood's on their own heads. They're not responsible. But if they stay in that room, there is salvation in that room. Look at Joshua chapter 2 and verse 18. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, according unto your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Rahab understood there's salvation in the house that has the scarlet thread in the window. If you had been in the city of Jericho, which house would you have wanted to be in? One with a scarlet thread. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, and notice yet another example of where there is only one place of salvation. You remember, we're reading about Naaman, who's the captain of the host of Syria. He's a well-decorated soldier, but he has a problem, and the problem is he is a leper. Thankfully, he has a young Jewish maiden who's in his household, who serves his wife, and she knows of a prophet in Israel who can cure him of his leprosy. So eventually all those details filter out, and so he goes over and he goes to see Elisha. And he expects Elisha to come out and do some great things. Elisha doesn't come out and do some great things. He sends a messenger out in verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Verse 11, "But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. So here's Elisha. Elisha says, there's one river, that's the Jordan River. You go dip in that river 7 times and you'll be made clean of your leprosy. But Naaman didn't like the thought of just one river. He didn't like the thought of the Jordan River. He wanted to go to one of the rivers of Damascus, maybe Abana, maybe Pharpar. They're better rivers. He wanted to go there. So he goes away in a rage. Thankfully, he had a servant who could talk some sense into him. So in verse 14, he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. There's only one place of cleansing, and that place was the Jordan River. If you had been Naaman, which river would you have gone to? Abana, or Pharpar, or Jordan? It's easy, isn't it? We can read these stories in the Old Testament, which were written for our learning, and we can say there is one place in Noah's day, and one place in Moses' day, and one place in Rahab's day, and one place in Naaman's day. So should it be surprising today when we come to the New Testament that we find that today there's only one place of salvation? And that place is the church. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at verse 23. Where Paul says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Christ is the Savior of the body, and if you want to be saved, you're going to have to be in the body. But what is the body? You look at the context, he says in verse 32, "I speak a mystery concerning Christ and the church." So he's talking about the church. Christ is the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of the church. I know that based on other passages in the book of Ephesians. Go to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "Hath put all things under his feet, given him to the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and all." And so the church is his body. He's the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of the church. If I want to be saved, I'm going to have to be in the church. I'm going to have to be in that place of salvation. Now, how many churches are there? Ephesians 4 and verse 4 will answer that. There is one body. That one body is the church. There's just one church. I have to be in that one church. Just like in Noah's day, you had to be in that one ark. Just like in Moses' day, you had to be in that house with blood on the doorpost. Just like in Rahab's day, you had to be in that house with a scarlet thread in the window. Just like in the days of Naaman, you had to go to the Jordan River. Just like in the days of the wilderness, you had to be at the base of that one pole. That's where salvation was, and salvation today is in the church. That begs some questions for us that we need to ask. First question is this: how do I find that one church in a world that's filled with churches? You know, if there's only one church in the world, then it's not hard to find the one church. But if there are multitudes of churches, religious organizations in the world, how do I find the one, true one, among all of them? Have you ever been to Fort Worth and ever been to the Bureau of Engraving? If you've never done that, you ought to do that. First of all, because most of us will never see that much money again in our lives. That's one of the two places in the United States where they make our money. And you go in there and you begin to look down through the windows at them printing our money, and you see money on pallets. We're talking $20 bills as tall as I am, stacked on pallets as far as you can see. It's pretty impressive to see that. But they have a floor of that Bureau of Engraving where it's nothing but counterfeits. And you began to look at them and they began to show you how they know that's a counterfeit. Do you know that they use a certain kind of paper? And that paper helps them to identify. The thread count of that paper and other things helps them to identify whether this is a counterfeit or this is the real thing. And then they have other things that you've no doubt given money at a store and they took that special marker and they marked it because they're trying to determine, is this a counterfeit or is this real? And then there are things that we don't even know about, the government hasn't even told us about, but the government knows about, and the government can go and examine certain things because there are some counterfeiters that are extremely good, but you eventually can determine whether or not it's real. You can do that with the church. You can find the one true church in a world full of churches. Let's just go back to Noah's day and think about this for a minute. As far as I know, in Noah's day, there was only one boat. As far as I know, nobody else had a boat like that. So it's probably pretty easy to identify that one ark. But let's say that there had been more than one ark. Could you have figured out which ark to get on board? And if so, how would you have figured that out? I'm convinced that you could have figured it out. And the way you would have figured it out is you would have gone to the pattern that God gave. Because God said, make it out of gopher wood. So if you found a boat and it was made out of some kind of wood other than gopher wood, what would you have known? It's not the boat. Not the right one. What if you had gone and found a boat and it had more than one window in it? You would have known that's not the right one because God said one window. What if you had gone to one and it was two stories instead of three stories? Would have known it wasn't the right one. What if you had gone to one and it was longer, or it was shorter, or it was wider than the one that God said? You could have ruled it out because it did not fit the pattern. So God gave Noah a pattern whereby he could build this boat. Has God given us a pattern? Has God given us a pattern for the church whereby we know the church that we read about in the New Testament? I'm convinced that He has. I want you to think about something with me. If the Lord came tonight, do you think that the Lord would have any difficulty finding His church? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 contains an amazing statement. It says, the Lord knoweth them that are His. I'm convinced the Lord knows those that are His. He's not going to have any trouble picking out His. He's not going to have any trouble picking out His bride. He's not going to have any trouble picking out His children. The Lord knows those that are His, just like you know those that are yours. Can you pick your wife out of this room? You better be able to. You'll be in a lot of trouble if you can't pick her out of the other women that are here. Can you pick your children out of this room? You better be able to. You know them because they're yours. Now, if you can do that, do you not think God could give us the ability to do that with the church in the midst of this world? And how would He do that? He would do that by characteristics, by giving us distinctive qualities. What if we took your wife and we put her in Cowboy Stadium, full of people on a Sunday afternoon? Could you pick your wife out of all the people in that stadium? It might take you a little longer. You might have to go up and down a few more rows, but when you saw her, you'd know her. You'd be able to pick her out. Okay, but let's say that I don't really know your wife that well. I've met her once, I've seen her once, but I don't really know her. And so you send me to Cowboy Stadium and you say, go in there and get my wife. I'm going to have more difficulty doing that because I don't know her like you do. But if you gave me a description of her, could I go in and find her? If you said, this is what she's wearing, this is the color hair that she has, and gave me that kind of description, I, through the process of elimination, could find her among all the people that are in there. If you told me she's wearing a red dress and I go in and I find somebody in a blue dress or a black dress or a green dress or a yellow dress or an orange dress, I can rule them out. They don't match the description. If you told me she's got blonde hair, I can rule out anyone that has a different color hair. If you told me she's wearing earrings, I can rule out anyone that doesn't have on earrings. If you told me what kind of earrings, I could rule out anyone with a different kind of earring on. We could get down to very specific qualities and be able to find exactly which one through the process of elimination. And God's done that in His Word. Let's just think about all the churches that are in the world. And let's just take a couple of distinctive qualities. We don't have time to go through all of them. But let's just take the matter of baptism, for example. We know what the Bible teaches about baptism. The Bible teaches that baptism is a burial. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2 and verse 12. So I'm looking at all the churches in the world and I'm trying to find the right one. I find one that sprinkles. What do I know? It's not the right one. They're not practicing baptism in the way that the Bible defines baptism. What about I find one that pours water over someone's head? Not the right one. I can rule that one out. Okay, but you say, I've got a problem because there are multiple groups in the religious world who practice immersion. They practice burial. What do? I go to the next characteristic. What's another characteristic? Well, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 tells us that when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Bible tells me that baptism is for men and women, not for babies. So I find a religious group in the world that baptizes, but they baptize babies. What do I know? They don't follow the pattern of the New Testament. We don't have that example in the New Testament. We have men and women, those of accountable age, who are being baptized. What's another characteristic that the Bible gives me of baptism? The Bible tells me it is for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. So here's a group who practices immersion. Here's another group that practices immersion. They both practice immersion for those who are men and women. They don't baptize babies. But one of them says it's for the remission of sins. You have to do it in order to be saved. And the other one says you don't. Can I decide which one fits the pattern God's given me in His Word? Yes. God's given me distinctive characteristics. We could do the same thing with the role of women. Here's a church that allows women to take a leading role in worship, maybe saying a public prayer in a mixed audience such as we have here tonight. What does the Bible say about that? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 lays out that I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Males pray everywhere. God's given some regulations for that. Paul bases it on a couple of things, right? Paul bases it on creation. Man was first formed and then the woman. And he bases it on temptation, her being in temptation. Now, I want you to understand something. I want to make it very clear. Because a lot of people in our world say, you know, our world has changed. And women can do things today that they couldn't do in the past. And so that means that women can lead prayer today, even though they could not have led prayer in Paul's day. I want you to think about Paul's argument. Paul bases his argument on two things that will never, ever change. The role of women is not based on culture. It's based on creation. Will it ever be the case that the woman was the first one formed? It never will be the case. Will it ever be the case that the man was the first one that sinned? That will never be the case. And until those two things change, God's law concerning the role of the woman is not going to change. And I don't care if you go 1,000 years or 10,000 years or 10 million years in the future, it never will be the case that Eve was first formed. It never will be the case that Adam first sinned. It will never be the case. This is something that's going to be this way until our Lord comes again. Never going to change. It's a distinctive characteristic. What about the Lord's Supper? Some of you may or may not know that not everyone uses fruit of the vine on the Lord's Supper. There are religious groups that use water on the Lord's Supper. They use water, and I'm thinking, where did they get that from? They don't find any reference to that whatsoever in the Lord instituting the Lord's Supper, and yet they use water. Why do I know immediately? They're not following the pattern. Can't be the church. They're not following the description that God's given. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, how often did the early church observe the Lord's Supper? First day of every week. They had no trouble when God gave the command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They knew it meant every Sabbath day. We should have no trouble understanding when God says upon the first day of the week, take bread, take the fruit of the vine, and remember my son's death. We shouldn't have any trouble understanding that. Paul was tarrying for the purpose of observing that with those early saints. I remember one time I was preaching a gospel meeting. I just moved to a congregation, and so they wanted me to hold the first meeting so the people in the community could know me. And so just in the sermon, I mentioned in passing that we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. One of our members had brought a man that she was dating to the services that night, and he heard that statement. I didn't elaborate on it, just mentioned it. And she called me the next week, and she said, Wade, would you come out and to my house? This man that I've been dating, you mentioned something in your sermon the other night, and he wants to talk to you about it further. I said, okay, and so I went out there. He had heard that statement. He had gone back to the denominational group with which he was worshiping, and he went up to his preacher, and he asked his preacher, why don't we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week? And his preacher said, well, that's not our tradition. He said, but that's what they did in the first century. Why aren't we doing what they were doing so that we can be the church that they were? And his preacher said, well, we're not going to do that. Well, it bothered him. His conscience was pricked. So he wanted to talk to me about it. And so I didn't know how many studies I was going to get with him. I hoped I would have a number of studies, but I was fearful that I might not. And so I didn't know how much he knew about the Bible. And so we decided to use the Jill Miller film strips, or Jill Miller videos, DVDs by that day and time. And we watched through number 4. And he watched it, and he didn't say a word the whole time we were watching through that. We got to the end of that. I never will forget what he said. He said, all these years I thought I was a Christian. And he said, I wasn't. He said, I want to go home and I want to study some more, but I want you to baptize me. And we did. We baptized him. Became a Christian as a result of just a simple, distinctive characteristic that was just mentioned in passing in a sermon that made him stop and think, there's something about the group where I'm worshiping, where I'm meeting, that's different than the one I read about in the Bible. And I want to be a member of the one I read about in the Bible. That leads us to another question. I want you to think about this. What if you've already selected a church and you realize, just based on the little bit that we've talked about tonight, that it's not the right one? What do you do? Let me tell you a story. Standing in a church four, you're in Mississippi, packed for a gospel meeting, and a father walks in with his little girl. He's holding her hand. He walks in, and he turns her hand loose to shake somebody's hand, and in the meantime, she reaches up and she grabs my hand. Sweetest thing ever, pretty little girl, and she's holding my hand. But I know it's not going to end well, because I know it's just a matter of time before she realizes I'm not her dad. And when she realizes I'm not her dad, this is not going to be a pretty ending. And so sure enough, I'm holding her hand and I'm trying not to move because I know what's coming. And she looks up at me and she realizes they're not my dad. And she drops my hand, and guess what she does? She runs to find her dad. If you find in life that you've taken the hand of the wrong person, what do? You drop that hand and you go find the right person. I'll tell you a story about a grandfather. I'm going to be a grandfather one of these days, and so I know this will be me, but the grandfather was sent to a preschool to pick up his grandson. And he went to the preschool, and sure enough, he picked up a little boy, brought that little boy home. Brought that little boy into the kitchen where grandma had made cookies and milk and had everything ready, and she began to unwrap that little boy, and she took his toboggan off and scarf off and took his jacket off, and she realized at some point, this is not our grandson. So she called Granddad in and she said, you got the wrong one. Go back down there and get our grandson. I would have loved to have been at that preschool when Granddad shows up with the wrong child and he has to explain what happened and get the right one and go back home. But that's what you do. You don't keep the wrong one just because you brought the wrong one home. You go back and get the right one. You go back and do what's necessary. Let me tell a story on one of our elders. One of our elders out in the foyer, you know, handling things, and church services are beginning. He comes in, he sits down by the wrong woman. He must have seen her from the back and thought that was his wife. He sits down, and at some point he looks over and realizes, that's not my wife. What did he do? You think he sat there the rest of the service? No. He got up and went and found his wife and sat by her. That's what you do. You sit down by the wrong woman. You take the hand of the wrong person. You pick up the wrong child. What do? You correct it. And you correct it as quickly as you possibly can. You selected the wrong church. Give that one back. Because that one won't save you. Become a member of the only one that can, the only one that will. How do you get into that one? That's our final question tonight. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So notice the language. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So God put the saved in the church. It's God that did that. When you obey the gospel, God is going to add you to the saved. God's going to add you to the church. That's where you're going to be. I want you to look at the context of Acts 2:47. Go back up to verse 41, and you see a connecting point. It says, they that gladly received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So God added to the church those who should be saved. But who gets added to the church? Those that gladly receive the word and are baptized. They are the ones that are added. So if you want to be added to the church, you want to be a member of the church, you want to be in that place of salvation, how do you get there? You get there by receiving the word of God and by being baptized. And then the Lord will add you. Such a wonderful thing to think about the fact that when we obey the gospel, we're translated from the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1:13, to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And God is the one that does the translating. So I know God gets it right. You obey the gospel plan of salvation, and God will put you in the right place. He'll put you in His church. You can know it's the right place. You can know it's the church because it meets the characteristics. It meets the distinctive qualities that we read about in the Word of God. There's just one place of salvation in Noah's day. Just one place of salvation in Moses' day. Just one place of salvation in Rahab's day. Just one place of salvation in Naaman's day. And there's just one place of salvation in our day. That place is the church. I don't think any one of us would have had any trouble in any of those Old Testament situations knowing where we wanted to be. It's just clear. It's simple. Why is it so hard today to know where we want to be and where we need to be? We wouldn't have had any trouble in Noah's day. And there's no reason for us to have any trouble today. Because God has given us the same distinctive pattern in His Word, so that we can find that one true place. If you're here tonight as a child of God, it may be that you have forgotten just how distinctive the church is. Maybe you have walked away from it and gotten back involved in the world again. You're outside of the house. You remember what was told to Rahab? You've got to stay in the house. If you go outside of the house, your blood's on your own head. If you've left a faithful relationship with God tonight and you're back in the world, you're outside of that place of safety. And you better get back into that place of safety as quickly as you can. Because if death comes or the Lord comes, you're going to be lost. What a shame it would be to die outside of the one place of salvation that you used to be a part of. Oh, how sad that would be. But if tonight you're not a child of God, through believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repenting of your sins, making the good confession that we talked about last night, being immersed in water, we talked about baptism tonight, it's a burial. It's a burial for men and women. It's a burial for the remission of sins. And if you'll do that, then the Lord will add you to His church. If you need to come tonight, come as we stand and as we sing.